Since the turn of the century, perhaps since the days of D.L. Moody, the emphasis in the church at large has been that the primary attribute of God is love and not holiness. But we've preached series of sermons on this, and we've shown how that at Calvary, even in John 3:16, when God chose to save us by the giving of his Son, in that expression of love, it was God's holiness that demanded that expression, demanded that much and no more. And it was God's holiness that demanded the application to be whosoever believeth in him. In other words, for those who say there's no limit on the love of God, they haven't read their Bible. They don't even know John 3:16, because there are two limits on the love of God in John 3:16. One, in his expression of his love when Christ died for our sins. Two, in the application of that love that whosoever believeth in him. Those double limits are found in the holiness of God. But that, in a sense, is only a remote and perhaps slightly related subject to the morning. We think of John, the disciple of love, first of all, the John of the stained glass window. It's interesting to go back in the history. When we think, for example, of the Lord's Supper, we think of Leonardo da Vinci's picture. And it's interesting to know back in the history that when the counselors of Florence were going to adorn the great hall of Florence, they asked Leonardo da Vinci to submit some sketches to give them an idea what they might do. And they also had heard of an unknown artist of that day by the name of Michelangelo, and they asked him to submit sketches too. After they'd received and evaluated the sketches, there wasn't any comparison between the two. They simply were unanimous that Michelangelo's sketches were these sketches they wanted to follow. And according to the records, Leonardo da Vinci went into a melancholy mood and died in sorrow of soul because another had come and eclipsed his own fame in that day. I think most any artist living would be proud to say they were the artist author of the Last Supper. If you notice in that picture, there are four sections, three of each section, three in each of the disciple sections, and then in John's picture, it's one of an effeminate character, very young, the youngest of the all, might have been 20 years of age, we don't know. And it's said that a woman posed for the picture. We think of this picture as representing the stained glass window, the John, shall we say, of art. But that is not the real John that we're going to find when we go into the Gospels and the Epistles. We find something entirely different. If we turn to the Gospels, for example, we find that John the disciple had a father by the name of Zebedee who had a business, was quite well-to-do. His mother was Salome. We find that the high priest knew of John and his family, so they were not an unknown family. We also find that John had a tremendous temperament. He and James were called sons of thunder. They were vehement, ardor, they filled with ardor, and as we read the Gospels, if we'd forget what we'd thought we knew about them, we'd be amazed. It was Will Rogers' widow who said when he was gone, she said, the most of the difficulties that Will Rogers had in life were caused by his temperament, not by circumstances. This coincides perfectly with the Harvard psychologist who said we suffer more from our internal environment than we do our external environment. But when we look at the expressions of John's temperament, we're utterly amazed. First of all, we find him coming to Jesus, and he said, "We found one here casting out demons, and we forbade him because he walked not with us." Well, Jesus rebuked him. He says, "Forbid him not. He that is not against us is for us. Forbid him not." And so we find in this that John had a tremendous intolerance. But that isn't all. He was overambitious. He went to the Lord and he said, "Lord," he says, "let my brother James and me have the two first places in the kingdom, one on the right hand of you and one on the left." Well, Jesus answered him with an answer that you and I would turn away from that honor for today. There aren't many people that want to pay the price of great prominence with Jesus Christ. He said, "Are you ready," he said, "to be baptized with the baptism with which I'll be baptized?" he said. In other words, he was speaking of his death. He was asking if he was willing really to die for his faith. Well, the most of us are not really willing to live for our faith and live dangerously. We're so sensitive about the matter of condemnation by association. I'm sure there are many reasons why more people don't wear our bumper stickers. And I suppose in some quarters there is a condemnation by association when they see that sticker. But I want to tell you, I would be happy to have that condemnation. Paul said, "I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." He had suffered physical persecution, and he didn't hide it. In fact, he put it in one of his immortal epistles. So we find these boys overambitious. And then in the next place, they were violent. You recall when Jesus had set his face toward Jerusalem and he was going to go through Samaria, and the Samaritans wouldn't have anything to do with him, wouldn't receive him at all when they saw that he was going toward Jerusalem. There's nothing new about this either. In fact, when we traveled in the Holy Land, we could go with our passport from Arab land into Palestine where the Jews were. But after you did that, you couldn't go from the Jewish territory back to the Arab. In other words, there's nothing new about that. But I would have you notice, John said, and he did what lots of people do when they want to do something real rash and want to do something real terrible. They can find a Bible illustration. You know what John said? He said, "Listen, Lord," he said, "let's do like Elijah did. Let's call down fire from heaven on these people." In other words, he wanted to burn them up. Billy Sunday used to say, "If I was God for 15 minutes, what I wouldn't do for the Bolsheviks." And I'm sure it'd be dangerous if any of us were God for 15 minutes or 15 seconds. And immediately, the Lord told him to cool it. "You don't know what you're talking about?" He was utterly amazed. Now, these are three expressions of John's temperament. Let's ask ourselves the question, was this disciple of love, a humble man? Well, we hope he was, but he forgot to write these three rebukes in his 21 chapters of the Gospel of John. You can't find any of these stories I've told you about his temperament in the gospel that he recorded. Isn't that interesting that he happened to overlook that? And isn't it interesting that four times we read that he is the disciple whom Jesus loved? You can't find that in any other gospel. It's only in his gospel. Twice in the reading of the morning, he's the disciple that leaned on Jesus' breast. But no other gospel writer put that in. John's the only one that added it. Can we say he was humble? We say, oh, it was an oversight. Well, he didn't overlook the denial of the Lord. You know, when we found Thomas doubting the Lord, well, John recorded that blow for blow and detail for detail, how that Thomas was absent at the prayer meeting when they met the Lord. He had put that in. He didn't say that he had the flu or whatever it was. He just said he was absent. He didn't say that he was too tired or worn out. He didn't use any of the cliches or excuses we hear for absentees in prayer meeting nowadays. But he just said that Thomas was absent when they had that prayer meeting. And therefore, of course, he failed to get that stimulation of his faith. So he said he wouldn't believe that Jesus was alive unless he could see the prints and the nails and put his finger in his side. Well, John happened to record this doubting of Thomas. And Peter's denial, he put all the details in his gospel. All the details are there. He didn't forget a one, the whole. Go tell my disciples and Peter, I go before them into Galilee. John put the details in there of Judas Iscariot, and even called him a thief. He didn't overlook the sins of the other disciples, but he just happened to forget to record his own rebukes for his temperament. Therefore, we find a lesson. I trust you'll get this, if nothing else, out of the biography of John, the disciple of love. There are many ways that this could be treated, but I'm treating it in a humane and yet a human sort of way. Let us note as we pass from the Gospels into the epistles. When we come into the first epistle of John, he says, "That which we have seen, which we have heard," he said, "which our hands have handled, and we have looked upon." In other words, he is using now an editorial we. My, he was the last one to see the Lord. He was in the isle that's called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. But now he's using the editorial we. He speaks about the we, all through the epistle. It's interesting that we find an analogy here in our own lives. You take the average person, he may be a Christian, he might not. Many of them have confessed that in their matter of their growing up as boys and girls, they almost hated their fathers and or mothers for the strict discipline that they administered. They had very, very evil thoughts, almost hatred. And then as time went on, they grew up a little more, like adolescence into later adolescence. And then they came into a thankless period. As they look back on their lives, all of us could say this. We resented the discipline of youth. We were more or less thankless as we were growing out of childhood into manhood and womanhood. We accepted the drudgery of the mother in the kitchen and in the house cleaning and the caring for our clothes and the meals. We accepted it in a thankless sort of way. We often look back and wonder how they could have done so much for so little praise and thanksgiving. And then when we go on into manhood and womanhood, we still are sinners against them many times. Why? We get so involved in getting on and getting up in the world and accumulating some things and getting a career, we're too busy even to write to them, too busy to visit them. We're so involved. And then sometimes these three stages come to the place of remorse when suddenly the Lord has taken them away. And then we go back and we think how sinful we were in youth to resent the discipline they gave us. How that we wouldn't, I think I've cited the instance where I stood in court defending in juvenile court one, trying to defend The parents, who had been, according to the judge, too severe on this lad, the judge, I guess, got a little irritated, but he didn't show it. When I spoke two or three times, addressing him always, but he excused everyone from the courtroom but me. He sat there on the bench and he said, "Now," he said, "I want to talk to you man to man and person to person." He said, "I appreciate," he said, "your interest in this boy," and he said, "I know your heart is right, but I want to share a truth with you. The real trouble with this boy is he's been reared too strictly. His parents are responsible for his being in this courtroom. And the reason I know is because," he said, "I had that experience myself. My parents were too strict with me, and I resented it." And I said, "Well, Judge," I said, "are you through now? You said we're going to talk man to man." I said, "If your parents were too strict with you when you were growing up, you didn't turn out too bad for it all, did you?" "Ooh," he just, "well, immediate. Now, just a minute, you're not a judge now." I said, "You're not judging now. You're just talking to me as an individual." And he said, "Well, I see." He said, "I'm not going to get across anything to you." I said, "You can't get across an untruth to me," I said, "something I've learned by experience." And I said, "If you want to judge, the majority judge, if you go back and examine all of those you know that were reared too strictly, and then you examine all those you know that were reared in a permissive way, I said, you'll find that 90% or more of those who were reared too strictly turned out pretty well. And you'll find out that about 90% of those that had no discipline, those who spared the rod and spoiled the child, ended up in jail, ended up in all kinds of brushes with the law. And your court will be full of them." "Well," I say, "I'm not teaching you anything." I said, "Thank you, Judge, for this opportunity to meet you personally. I've appreciated it." Called everyone back in, turned the boy over to me. He said it was up to me from now on. Well, that boy's on the mission field today. Yeah. The judge was wrong. Some people talk about something being half right and half wrong. We've gotten away from black and white in these days. You know? They say yes with a no in it and no with a yes in it. And there's no black and white. It's all neutral gray. All neutral gray. Well, John developed. He developed out of a temperament that was violent, one that was overambitious, one that was intolerant. He developed out of a personal pride and a feeling of competitive spirit with the disciples that he would expose their weaknesses and forget to mention his own. But in the end, I find when he writes in his epistles, now he hasn't gone soft. He uses the word liar 3 or 4 times in his epistles. He calls a lie a lie. A liar is a liar. He didn't mince words. You see, some people think that love eclipses right and wrong. That love excuses sin. It doesn't. It even makes it more sinful. But I wanted to go further. I want to also drop into the 3rd chapter of the book of John, because we have communion this morning. We're going to close this message a little early. You'll find that John, in the 3rd chapter, we often quit reading in John 3:16, that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And John, the disciple of love, said this is a condemnation. If you're here and not saved, if you're listening over the radio and not saved, listen to what your condemnation is. He said, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Now, some people tell you that they're too intellectual to believe. Their trouble isn't in their head at all. Their trouble, according to Jesus, you see, I might not have known this, but Jesus did. When anybody tells you he just can't believe this and that and the other, that this is God's word, when he says that, his trouble isn't between his ears. His trouble is down here, a little left of center, under his shirt, what we call the heart, the governing disposition of man. Jesus said it isn't your head that keeps you from being a Christian. It isn't that at all. You love darkness rather than light because your deeds are evil. In other words, it's a defense mechanism that the unsaved man has to try to pretend to you that it's up here in his head, and that's supposed to be an honor to be real smart. But when you're so smart, you tell lies about yourself. It's not smart. It's bad. Tell the truth. I love darkness rather than light because my deeds are evil and I don't want to repent of it. This is the way John taught. And then I close with this. In that third chapter of John, he had a double imperative. We sometimes are accused of being too harsh, you know. I was talking about this morning in Galatians in my class, the first chapter of Galatians. You know, Paul said, let he that preaches any other gospel be anathema. And sometimes it's transliterated anathema. Sometimes it's called accursed. If we were real down to earth, we'd say, let him be damned. That's what Paul said. Let him be damned. Anyone that preaches any other gospel, let him be damned. Now that, you say, we're too harsh? Well, the Word of God is harsh. The Word of God stands for the holiness of God. You see? And therefore, we have to be faithful to the Word of God. And the man that resents the Word of God, instead of pointing to the Word of God that he denies and refuses to accept, he tries to point to the man who gives it to him. He thinks that he can be excused because he hides behind another mortal instead of being condemned by the immortal and the eternal, you see. And there's a double imperative in the third chapter of John. He said, I must be lifted up. You see, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. See? Ye must be born again. You know? Ye must be born again. I must be lifted up. There's a double imperative in John 3. Ye must be born again. I must be lifted up. These two can't be separated. They're eternal in their purpose. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, breathe upon the Word of God this morning. We thank Thee for every fragrant memory of Thy servant John. We're grateful, our Father, that the Lord looked at him upon the cross. When he was from the cross, he said, Woman, behold thy son. And then he said, Son, behold thy mother. And we ask thy blessing this morning upon that fragrant memory. In Jesus' name, amen.